One central core fact that you come away from a study in Colossians understanding better. It needs to be that it's all about Christ. Christ has accomplished it. Christ has done it. Christ has secured it. Christ is applying it. It's all about Him. He's the head. We're supposed to be rooted in Him, built up in Him, focused on Him. We're setting our mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And as we said when we studied those first couple of verses in chapter 3, that's a euphemism for looking at Christ. We sing a song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace." The more you understand, contemplate, and appreciate the perfection of Christ, the sufficiency of His work, the fullness of what He has done for us, the more everything else just is going to fade away. I'm not saying you'll never have problems. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying there will never be difficulties. In fact, following Christ almost necessarily means difficulty. Right in the middle of that passage that Ernie read for us, he's talking about Cain murdering his brother. John inserts a little parenthetical statement. He says, "Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Yeah, the world hates God. That's where we all were before we were called by His grace into a relationship with Christ. We hated Him too. We were actively in rebellion against Him through our own sinful deeds and our own wickedness. And then He reached down, He plucked us out of that, and said, "Nope, you're mine." And He began transforming us. He began renewing us. So where Paul starts chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, and you have. If you've put your faith in Christ, you have been raised with Him. You're no longer dead in your sins. We are in verse 12 today. We're going to be looking at clothed with love. So I'm going to read this section that we want to deal with, and then we're actually not going to deal with most of it. Okay? I'm trying to be realistic today. How's that for you? I'm going to read through verse 15. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Our Father, as we come to your word today, I pray that it would be your word that works mightily in the hearts of your people. Lord, when your Son walked among us, He told us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And so, our Father, it is always our desire here in Mendota Bible Church that people hear your word. They don't hear the messenger, but they hear that God is speaking to them. So, Father, as we dig into the pages of Scripture today, holy writings, we recognize what they are, not just great works of philosophy from the minds of men, but you, Father, worked in such a way that when those men wrote, they were writing your word. And so we gladly come to it this morning, pray that you would nourish us with it, give us ears to hear it faithfully and not turn away from it in hardness. Father, I pray that it'll encourage us and that it'll draw our eyes towards you and your Son and the perfection of what you have accomplished on our behalf. We pray these things that Jesus might be magnified in us. Amen. So Paul's been telling us throughout this chapter, as after, you know, chapters 1, 2, he focused on Christ. Who is Jesus? The eternal Son of God, the creator of all that is. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn. He's the one that God has chosen to exalt over everything else. And then in chapter 3, he starts kind of telling us what we're supposed to do with that. So then seek those things that are above. If Christ is the preeminent one in God's plan, then everything we do needs to be centered around him as well. We've got to have our focus set on him, our gaze fixed on him, to really let everything else be drowned out. And as we've been using as an illustration for the last few weeks, that means like a wheel has a hub at the middle. Everything else has to revolve around that. Christ is the hub. And so everything like family and work and hobbies and all of that has to flow out of our relationship with Christ. He's got to be the center. And then everything else will fall into place and the wheel will spin true. How we apply our understanding of who Jesus is has been the topic of chapter 3. Set your mind on things above. Set your affections on things that are above. Put to death what's earthly in you, like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He tells us those things are unfitting as saints of God because they're the reason the wrath of God is coming upon the world because of those sorts of practices. Verse 8, he also says, put away also anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And I know often we're like, yeah, let's get rid of that first list and the second list. We struggle with that. I mean, we like to be angry with people. We like to talk about people. We like to slander. We like to tell coarse jokes and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. That strikes at the heart of all of us, doesn't it? All of those things are contrary to the life of a saint because they're contrary to the character of God. Verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. And so we've been clothed with Christ, therefore we are to be looking like Christ. We renew our new man, so to speak, by constantly learning more about Christ. And so the more we learn about Christ, the more we are able to actually think like him and speak like him and feel like him and act like him. And so then verse 12, he's going to tell us again, another command, put on, therefore, be clothed with. And he's going to get into this list of things that we should put on. We established a principle several weeks ago when he's telling us to put off the old things, that you cannot, in any situation, just take one thing out without putting something else there. If you put a bucket into the lake, go up to Lake Mendota, ride way out in the middle, hopefully you have a boat, and you drop a bucket down in and you pull it out, you're going to have a nice little bucket-shaped hole in the water, right? Well, no, because the lake's going to fill in, and it's going to look like you never drew anything out of it. Well, maybe we need a bigger bucket. All right, let's go get a really big bucket, a 5-gallon bucket. Pull that out. Well, you don't have a 5-gallon bucket-shaped hole in the water. It fills itself in. That principle holds in spiritual things as well, that we can't put aside old practices without filling them with new and righteous ones. Because whatever is there will fill in the void. And so if I just say, well, I've just got to try to put out anger. I've got to stop being angry. Well, you can't just say, I'm just going to stop being angry. Don't be angry. Don't be angry. Don't be angry. It doesn't work that way. You have to put on something else. You have to fill that void with something positive and righteous. And so he's going to tell us in this section what we're supposed to start filling that void with. And he lists the things. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. So I can't just cease to be angry. I have to actually be kind. In another place, in Thessalonians, Paul says, let the one that stole steal no more. I won't ask you to say if any of you have a past of stealing. I'll fully confess that I do. Now, when I was 14 years old, I got... I wasn't really arrested, but I got in trouble with the law for grand theft. Stole some stuff from a local elementary school and had to go to court for that. They basically slapped my wrist and said, bad boy, don't do that again. But it had its effect, terrified me. My dad told me years later he almost laughed at how nervous and trembling I was before the judge because I was scared to death to have to stand before that guy. And he actually had the audacity to ask me a question and expect me to put together a coherent sentence in answer. And I said something like, well, yes, sir, I don't want to do it again. So it had its effect on me. It really helped, but... what really had its effect was a few months after that, the Lord used that as part of the process of bringing me to faith in Christ. And because I got community service for that act of thievery, and a little local Baptist church let me do my community service stuffing envelopes for their local vacation Bible school. They didn't let me teach or, you know, work with the kids or anything, but they said, oh, okay, you want to like sweep up afterwards and help clean up and stuff envelopes as advertising? And I said, well, sure. And so I did that. Well, you know, the whole time I'm there stuffing envelopes and helping clean up after those rambunctious little kids, I'm also hearing the gospel. And after many repetitious times, I mean, it took weeks and weeks and weeks. I mean, vacation Bible school didn't, that'd be a long vacation Bible school, wouldn't it? If you've ever done a vacation Bible school, you know after 3 or 4 days we're all ready to be done with it. But I heard the gospel from those folks, and eventually it led to me coming to faith in Christ and putting away not just stealing, not just don't steal anymore, but Paul in Thessalonians says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his own hands that he may have something to give. So when does a thief stop being a thief? When he starts giving. When he stops seeing stuff as things to covet and to gather for himself, and he starts realizing that I can give in love towards other people. So when do I stop being angry? When can I stop being an angry person? When I put on kindness and humility and meekness, gentleness. So put off what's old and wicked and put on what is righteous. And so he starts off verse 12, put on therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Now, we're going to get into what you're supposed to put on in just next week, hopefully. But this week, I want to focus on those three things that he says in the first part of verse 12. Because everything we do as believers has to flow out of what God has done for us. It is not within our capability to do what is just and right on our own. It simply isn't there. We are on our own sinners by nature, not just in action, by very nature, we're sinners, which means we're incapable of doing what is right. We're incapable of choosing what is good. Oh, we'll think about what is good. We might even desire what is good, but we will not do it when it comes down to it. As believers, however, we've been given the resources of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and the Word of God that teaches us what is good and right. Now we have the capability to do what is good. But that's because God has been at work. God has accomplished something in us. And so what he's going to tell us, put on these things because these things are what's consistent with God's work in you. And he's going to give us three simple words, and this is the outline for the day if you're taking notes, is you're chosen, you're holy, and you're loved. Here's what God has done for you, and I don't mean this in any way for us to turn our focus on ourselves and, oh, wow, I really am chosen. I really am loved. How about that? Well, of course God loves me. I'm a lovable person. That's not the point, and we're going to argue against those kinds of things. But in order for us to live out righteously, we must understand what God has done. So, here's what's consistent with the righteous things he's going to be talking about. It's you are God's chosen ones. Now, you got to think about what this means. The word chosen, it's a pretty simple Greek word. It's eklektoi. Anybody like eclectic kind of things? Anybody an eclectic musician or an eclectic decor? Now, eclectic means you're choosy. You choose from here and there, and you know you're not really limited by genre. If you like eclectic types of music, well, you pick some country and you know some pop or some whatever, some classical. You kind of like from all over the place. Now, Kim and I homeschool our kids, and we're eclectic in our curricula choices. We choose. I mean, there are all kinds of great curricula out there for homeschoolers anymore. It's not like it was back in the '80s when you know nobody else had been homeschooling and. If you wanted to do it, you had to make up your own. But lots of great stuff being published these days. And so sometimes we use one thing, sometimes we use another. And it's always a big question at homeschool conventions or when somebody hears that you homeschool your kids, oh, what curricula do you use? Well, we don't use just one. We use about 30 parts of different ones, and we pull them together. Every kid is different, and it requires that kind of eclectic choice. Well, the word eklektoi means selected. It means picked out, called out, or separated. From this word, we also get the term the ecclesia, which is the church. The church is a group of called out individuals. It is a group of chosen ones. It's a group of selected. You are chosen. Now, you're going to notice something by this word, if you like grammar, if you're a nerd like me, that word is passive. You did not decide to be chosen. You were chosen. This was an action taken upon you, and God is the subject, because you're chosen by God. He's the chooser. Now, we all make choices constantly throughout the day. We choose one thing over another. You came to church this day and you selected out the color of shirt you're going to wear, your ensemble, all the accessories that go with it. You decided whether or not to brush your teeth, what to have for breakfast. We make choices all the time. Some of them are limited by other things. We're limited by circumstances. Say the amount of money that you have in your possession determines somewhat what options are available to you. Your car explodes. Well, do I have the money in my bank account to buy another one? You know, can I buy the Ferrari? Or do I have to buy the... I don't want to pick a low one because I might insult somebody that really likes that car, okay? So I'll pick on mine. Do you have to buy the Ford Explorer? And, you know, you're limited. Obviously, circumstances limit our range of options. Decisions that other people make limit our options. If you're in a workplace, there are policies that are put in place upon you that limit your ability to choose what you can do and what you can't do. Laws do the same thing. We put in place laws in a society to limit. You cannot just decide to drive on the left side of the road. It's a bet. Well, I mean, you can, but there are huge consequences for doing that kind of thing, right? And so our decisions are limited. The nature of the world itself limits our decisions. You can flap your arms all day long. You are not going to fly. Because by nature, God did not design you with the ability to levitate. You can't violate the laws of nature. That's not within your purview. It's not within your authority. Well, God is not limited. There is no limitation upon what he decides to do other than his own free choice. Sometimes we talk about the free will of man. Honestly, that's an illusion, the free will of man. Now, I'm not saying we are all determined and that every choice we make has already been decided for us. God does give us a range of choices that we must make, and we are accountable for those choices, but we are very, very limited. Our will is not truly free. Even from the fact that by nature we're sinners means that we can choose any action we want as long as it's sinful. We're limited. It's bound. The will is enslaved. God alone has absolute sovereignty because he alone is the self-determined one. In fact, the very word for authority in the Greek language is born out of the word that something that flows out of your own being. Exousia is two words. It's a preposition out of, and ousia is a participle that means being. Well, we know God said to Moses in the burning bush, I am. That's his name. I am. I'm the self-existing one. God, by right, exists. Everything else exists because he made it. He alone has the right of self-determination. Absolute self-determination. He can choose to do whatever he chooses to do. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. God is sovereign. God chooses. God does as he wills. Now, the great thing as we study about this is that we know God will never use that kind of authority to do some things. He will never sin. He will never do what's wrong. He'll never lie. Right? God puts those, I'm not even going to say that they're limitations because they're not. They're totally consistent with his own nature. But God alone has that kind of self-determination. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 13. This is a little bit of an extended passage, but in it, God is comparing himself to the idols that man makes up in his own mind, and he's contrasting himself with those things. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. There is no God that exists that is like God in his nature. Nothing compares to him. Sometimes that's why we have such a hard time describing what he's like, because he's not like, truly, anything else. He is utterly unique. He's holy. But here's what he says about himself that is so utterly unique. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Here's why it is so important to understand that God is the only self-determined being. Because God alone can accomplish everything he intends to do. You wake up in the morning, you get a plan in your head for what your day is going to look like. I'm going to get this done and this done. We make lists. And then come the end of the day, every one of us has said, "Excellent, I did everything I set out to do today," right? No. Why not? Because we're not in control of time. We're not in control of outside circumstances. God alone can accomplish everything he intends to accomplish. Well, what does that mean for us? It means that if God intends to save you, is there anything that will thwart that? Is there anything that will stop that? Is there anything that can undo it? No. And it is not because of your greatness or your decision. It is because he is great and glorious. He chose. Therefore, he will save. Jesus saves absolutely. Jesus saves completely. Jesus saves totally. God chose you. If God is small and limited in our thinking, then guess who's going to be big? That void's going to be filled by something. And if we think of God in small terms and we think of him as powerless and limited, then we're going to start to see ourselves as more powerful and unlimited. And that leads to nothing but despair and hopelessness, because you intrinsically know that's not who you are. You intrinsically know you're not him. And when we direct our worship and our adoration to the God of the Bible, the God who is beyond all others, the God who is greater than all things, the God whose wisdom is inscrutable, whose power is unlimited, whose knowledge and understanding are past finding out, whose love and mercy are boundless, then we start finding a God who can save, a God who saves absolutely. And God chose to save all who come to faith in Christ. He chose to allow all mankind to fall into sin and condemnation. Now, why did he allow all of them to fall? That's known only to his inscrutable will. He doesn't tell us. Great verse in the end of Deuteronomy says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God didn't choose to tell us everything, and we are not capable of understanding it all. So let him handle what he's going to handle. Acknowledge his Godship in that way. But he chose us. We didn't choose him. He didn't surrender his sovereignty in any way in saving people. And so we don't think of it in terms of, God made salvation possible and then everybody that decides they want to be saved gets saved. That's not how it is. God chooses the individuals. All mankind fell into sin, all of them, without fail. And God reached down in his mercy and he rescued some. Why did he choose some and not others? That is known to him alone. That's something he doesn't tell us. And sometimes we get wrapped up in this. Well, then how do I know that I'm one of the chosen ones? How do I know if I'm one of those that God has chosen to save? Well, we can get wrapped up in that, but here's what he plainly tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever does what? Believes in him, will not perish. Will not. God absolutely saves everybody that comes to faith in Christ. So if you have put your faith in Christ, then yes, you are one of the saved. You're one of the chosen. You didn't know that beforehand, and nobody else knew that beforehand. But also, don't sit there and think to yourself, well, if he didn't choose me, then I'm not coming. It's your own hardened unbelief that keeps you from coming to Christ. It's your own love of sin that has condemned you. His mercy will freely forgive anybody that will come. Anybody that will put their faith in Christ to save them from their sin, he will save. He rejects no one that comes through his Son. And everybody that does come through his Son, he saves absolutely. He saves totally. He doesn't save you partially. He doesn't save you possibly. He does it. Romans 9:15-16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation is secure because it's not dependent on us. We're fickle, we're changing, like the clouds in the sky, like the shadows on the ground. We are unstable. Our feelings change all the time, our thoughts are wishy-washy, our decisions are undependable at best. We commit to things and don't do them. But God does not. He has chosen you. And that will not change. Because God does not change. So what's he chosen you to do? Ephesians 1:3-12 is another extended passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice that he's already done it. You're already blessed. If you've put your faith in Christ, you already have received all of the blessings that God can pour on you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us. And when did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. So before you had a chance to prove to him how good you'd be if he chose you, before you had a chance to show him that you really have something to offer him, you don't. He chose you. And he chose you so that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, not my will. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, you're chosen. Why do you need to know that? Simply because of what he just said there, that we might praise him for his glorious grace. Why did he choose you? Because he wanted to. It's not that he looked through the portals of time and saw something valuable in you. He chose you because he wanted to. He chose you based on his own inscrutable will. He chose you based on decisions that he doesn't tell us about. But he reached down where you were in your need, and he plucked you out of it. Now that happened at a moment in time. You were still swimming in your sin before he reached down. He chose you long before he rescued you. But at some point he came down and he poked you in the heart. And he said, you're mine. You're going to believe in my Son, and I'm going to save you. You're chosen. How does that flow into the rest of the things? Well, if you know that you are chosen, that does not lead to arrogance, because you were not chosen for anything that is in you. You were chosen for his purposes. You were chosen because of his grace. You were chosen because he is kind. And that then moves us into the things that he has said we should be putting on. Because I'm chosen, I should be compassionate. I should be kind. I should be humble. I should be meek. He also says you're holy. We don't feel holy. At least I hope you don't. The more time we spend in God's Word and recognize his perfect standard of righteousness, the more we realize we don't live up to it. We'll never live up to it, not on this side of glory, but praise God for that passage that Ernie read for us in 1 John 3. When he appears, we'll become like him, because we'll see him as he is. There is coming a day when holiness will be a reality for the believer. It'll be a daily experience rather than just something we see on the horizon. Or see only partly. But God speaks of us this way and says, you are holy. Put on then as holy ones. And he's using this in the sense of people. You're the holy ones. He calls us saints. He calls us as his chosen people saints. Why? Because that's what he has purposed to do for us. not just to rescue us out of our sins, but to actually make us holy. That word saints gets a lot of bad press. We treat only like special people throughout history as if they're saints, and that's not the case at all. Because according to this, every person who has come to faith in Christ is a saint. Maybe we don't always act like it, but in God's sight we are. Why? Because we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so God sees his Son when he looks at us. He doesn't see us anymore. He sees the gloriousness, the greatness of what his Son accomplished. In fact, Paul opened the letter to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, and said, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." So we know our own sin. We're well aware of it. If we spend any time studying what the Scriptures tell us is God's standard of right and wrong, then we are painfully aware of our shortcomings. We know that we still violate God's law. And yet God says to the saints, to the faithful brethren, those that have put their faith in Christ are called saints. Why? Because that is how God sees you now, because you've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. And that is also what he is going to make you in practice. See, just like God called you and chose you before the foundation of the world, God also destined you to be holy. And since God accomplishes his will in heaven and on earth, and nothing can stop that, he will make you holy. Because Jesus saves. Absolutely. So why is it fitting, if we who are holy, it's fitting for us that we should be compassionate? Why? Because our holy God is compassionate. He loves sinners. Yes, he hates sin. And yes, he judges sinners. Those who will not repent will endure the wrath of God. And it will be a horrible experience to know nothing of the great God except for his unending hatred of sin. And to be on the receiving end of that fury. And yet, for those who will put their faith in Christ, he says, you're holy, you're saints. And it's fitting that we as saints should then reflect his character as compassionate, kind, humility, meekness, and patience. Tells us one final thing there at the end of that verse 12. I'm sorry, at the end of that first phrase in verse 12. He says, put on then, you're God's chosen, you're holy, and you're beloved. The ESV translates that as beloved. There's really a verb there. And I love the Greek language and looking at it, because there are some portions that are extremely deep. And it's in the English a little bit, but that word beloved means God has actively, in action, with definitive steps and precise actions, he's loved you. He's displayed that love to you. You are the loved ones. You are the ones that God has chosen to set his favor upon. And God's love in the Bible is frequently not so much about the affection he feels towards us, although he does feel that. It's about his decision to save us and enter into a relationship with us. I've loved you, he tells us. How did he love us? By rescuing us. By pouring out his favor on us. By forgiving us. And in fact, every time in the Scripture when God's love is mentioned in a way that is displayed, it always points back to Christ and the cross. You want to know how much God loves you? Look at that empty cross. Realize that he hung his Son upon it to pay for your sin, so that you could exist in a relationship with God the Father on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. You could be accepted by God. You could be clothed in Christ's righteousness, have all your sins forgiven. And that cross is empty because Christ now stands alive in the presence of the Father, praying for you, asking that God the Father would continually apply all the benefits of Christ's death to you. That's how he loves you. Sometimes we want God to just fill our hearts with this warm and fuzzy feeling and a sense of his affection for us. I'm not saying that's always bad. I mean, after all, I love my wife greatly, and I know that, you know, just living together and serving together is one thing, but there are times she really wants to feel the love, and I come up, give her a big hug and a kiss. Love doing that to the kids, too, by the way. Give Kim a big kiss, and all the kids are like, oh, come on. It's good, clean fun. God does love us. He displays that in Christ. And there will be times when you feel it more than others, and that's good. Revel in that. Praise God for it. If it's overflowing out of your heart, sing songs. Offer him up thanksgiving for his overwhelming love. It is a real thing. But don't forget, in the times when you don't feel it as much, it is still there. It hasn't diminished. His love for us never grows cold, never gets less, never grows smaller, never is wanting in attention. We quoted this earlier, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think sometimes I have pointed out, I have a little pet peeve on this verse, is that we usually say this verse and translate it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is not the force of it. This is not an intensive so. English has a so, like, oh, I so love that stuff. Biblical Greek doesn't have an intensive so. A so always requires a that. And he gives us that. God so loved the world. How? In what way did he demonstrate that love? That he gave his only begotten son. Translate it this way. God in this way loved the world. See, because we don't translate another passage that uses this same construction. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, how are you going to let them glorify God? By letting your deeds shine before them. How has God displayed his love for us? He gave his only son for us. How does a husband display his love for his wife? He might bring her flowers, send her gifts on birthdays and anniversaries, tell her, do acts of service for her, you know, clean the dishes, whatever it is. Some way he's going to find to display to her that he loves her. God has displayed to us indelibly, unquestionably, that he loves us. And that is by offering his son in our place. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The empty cross is the definitive display that God has loved us. He gave his only son. So dear people, before we put on those things, humility, meekness, patience, we're going to talk about those later. I want you to understand these three things that God has spoken about you. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, you are chosen. You came to faith in Christ because you were chosen. God selected you. You are a saint. No, it's not showing itself fully in you. Not yet, but it will. Three, you are loved. We live in a very hopeless, uncaring world. People are desperate for a sense of purpose. They're desperate for a sense of belonging. They're desperate for a sense of connection. And I hope that you find it in Christ. You've been chosen by God. He selected you. Praise him for that. Give him thanks for that. He selected you to become holy. And so you will be growing in your understanding of what it means to do right and do wrong. And he's done that because he's loved you. He selected you out of the entire mass of humanity so that he could pour his goodness upon you and display to you his great love for you. Now, because of that, we'll be putting on the things that we'll talk about later. But I think those are great things to be able to come and bring to our communion table this morning. So I'll ask our men to come, start preparing.